Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, continuing the Canto 8, Chapter 19, and we're up to text number 18, where we left off. Om Agyan Dhimananjasya Jananjana Salakaya Chakshurum Malutanyana Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. So, at this point, that Vamanadeva has appeared to Bali Maharaj, appearing to be the son of a brahmana, and Bali Maharaj has told him to ask for anything he liked. Lord Vamanadeva has praised his Bali Maharaj's previous descendants, Hiranyakasipu, Hiranyaksha, etc. And Prahlada Maharaj, and he has begged for 3 paces of land. So, Bali Maharaj said, O son of a Brahmin, that your instructions are as good as those of learned and elderly persons. Nonetheless, you are a boy and your intelligence is insufficient. Thus, you are not very prudent in regard to your self-interest. Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, being full in himself, actually has nothing to want for his self-interest. Lord Vamanadeva, therefore, had not gone to Bali Maharaj for his own self-interest. Bhaktaram jikitabhasam sāvaloka maheshwaram. The Lord is the proprietor of all planets in both the material and spiritual worlds. Why should he be in want of land? Bali Maharaj rightly said that Lord Vamanadeva was not at all prudent in regard to his own personal interests. Lord Vamanadeva had approached Bali not for his personal welfare, but for the welfare of his devotees. Devotees sacrifice all personal interests to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and similarly the Supreme Lord, although having no personal interests, can do anything for the interest of his devotees. One who is full in himself has no personal interests. So we see here the tricks of the Supreme Lord, that because the demons are protected by Brahmanas and Vaishnavas, then the Lord advised the deity that, you know, if they went to war, you know, their outcome, the demigod's outcome, is, you know, would not be very fortunate, because the demons were literally unbeatable in that regard. So Vamanadeva, without transgressing the benedictions of the Brahmanas and the Prahlada Maharaj, etc., who have favoured the demons, he has decided to take back the heavenly planets for the demigods without violence. Knowing that Bali Maharaj is a strict follower of Brahminical culture, in the sense that if a Brahmana were to ask him for something, he has appeared as the son of a Brahmana. And he's going to ask for charity. So, of course, in order not to ring alarm bells You know, he's appeared as a brahmachari, asking charity. You know, brahmacharis don't ask much. You know, they're very simple by nature, so no one's going to be concerned if a brahmachari comes and asks for a little charity. And to, you know, to make it more disarming, he's appeared as a dwarf brahmana, a dwarf brahmachari. What, how much could a dwarf brahmachari want? And on top of that, he's just a little boy. So really no one would be very concerned what he's going to ask for. You know, boys don't usually, you know, want kingdoms and things like that. They just, so, but really in asking anything, he's not asking for himself, but he's asking actually for the interest of his devotees. I am able to give you an entire island because I am the proprietor of the three divisions of the universe. You have come to take something from me and have pleased me by your sweet words, but you're asking only 3 paces of land. Therefore, you are not very intelligent. So in the purport here, Srila Prabhupada describes that, you know, from the Vedic understanding, the entire universe is regarded as an ocean of space. In that ocean, there are innumerable islands, and each planet is called a dvipa or island. When approached by Lord Vamadeva, Bali Maharaj was actually in possession of all the dvipas or islands in space. Bali Maharaj was very pleased to see the features of Vamadeva and was ready to give him as much land as he could ask. But because Lord Vamadeva asked only 3 paces of land, Bali Maharaj considered him not very intelligent. So, you know, Bali Maharaj, you can see here that he's attracted by the features of Lord Vamanadeva. Naturally, as a devotee would be attracted to the Lord. So although he's, you know, existing within the realm of demons, you know, whatever he is gained from the association of Prahlad Maharaj, we can see that to start manifesting now that the opportunity is presenting itself. In the same way that, you know, Prabhupada would sometimes say when he would read the story of Hiranyakasipu and Prahlad Maharaj addressed his father as, "Oh, best of the demons." And Srila Prabhupada would say that he's a devotee, but he's a son of a demon. And then Prabhupada would look out into his audience, all the, you know, Western boys and girls, and he would say, "You're all children of demons." And then he would laugh. But, and you know, one time, I don't know, I heard this quote, but forgive me if I don't say it exactly right, but one time one of Prabhupada's disciples said, so the Prabhupada, "I have no qualification to serve you or the Lord because I've engaged in so many simple activities." And Srila Prabhupada said, "Yes. But when, you know, you heard the message of Krishna, you came running." That's very interesting. Because Prabhupada gave that same message in India where they're all pious. And they went running the other way. So you see here with Bali Maharaj, you know, that Lord Brahman has appeared before him, and there's a natural attraction, you know. So it just has to be brought out by the presence of the Lord and the devotees. So in the same way that Krishna consciousness, you know, when Krishna was presented, then the attraction just came out, even though, you know, many of us were, you know, born the sons of demons. And it somehow still came running. It's just a natural attraction. So you see this beginning to manifest in Bali Maharaj. A small boy, who approaches me to beg something, one who approaches me to beg something should not have to ask anything more anywhere. Therefore, if you wish, you may ask from me as much land as will suffice to maintain you according to your needs. So, you know, the greater the kshatriya, then they're a bit, that should be their, that is the greatness of a kshatriya. That when you approach them, that your request will be fulfilled, and you not have to go to anyone else like that. There's no one. So, the Supreme Personality of Godhead said, my dear King, even the entirety of whatever there may be within the three worlds, to satisfy one's senses, cannot satisfy a person whose senses are uncontrolled. Very, very, very nice verse, that one. That's the sort of verse you might find in an exam one day, like that. Just for, you know, it's something that's you know, you'll use a lot in your preaching, and even, you know, for personal meditation. Very, very nice verse, that one. Good one to, you know, tuck under your belt. So, and of course, there's a Prabhupada's purport there. Yeah, it's interesting in his purport how he describes, you know, the purpose of life is not sense gratification, it's self-realization. Therefore, those who are too addicted to sense gratification are advised to practice the mystic yoga system. In this way, one can control the senses. And I've heard Prabhupada mention that in his lectures as well. You know, the yoga system is for those who are too addicted to the bodily platform of life. You know, we generally think of it in terms of, you know, great elevated yogis and what have you. But, you know, he mentions it that when he's preaching and in this purport as well. You know, that's the real reason why one will begin yoga, is because they're too addicted to the material platform of life and the senses are giving them trouble, and that will help them to control their mind and senses. From there, of course, they may become elevated in the sense that they will control the mind and senses. That is the real elevation, to get on top of it, so that one can then fix one's mind on transcendental subject matters, on the Supreme Lord. And he says the purpose of controlling the senses is to stop one's implication in the cycle of birth and death. So to teach this, therefore the Vedic culture or Brahminical culture teaches one how to be satisfied with possessing the minimum necessities of life, you know, controlling that urge for sense gratification so one can get out of the cycle of birth and death. And to teach this highest culture, Varnasram Dham is recommended. Yeah, Bhaktivinoda Thakura describes also that, you know, the mystic yoga system is an extension of Karma Yoga in his writings. So, you know, we get this Varnasram system, and of course ultimately, you know, that a lot of that is based upon Karma Yoga, but gradually it comes to Jnana Yoga and then, you know, Ashtanga Yoga. So it is the natural extension of Karma Yoga, and Karma Yoga itself is to regulate sense gratification, and Ashtanga Yoga is to gain complete mastery over the mind and senses. Here Lord Varmanadeva is an ideal brahmachari, refuses Bali Maharaj's offer to give him anything he might want. He says, without contentment, one could not be happy even if you possess the property of the entire world or the universe. So in human society, therefore, the Brahminical culture, Kshatriya culture and Vaishya culture must be maintained, and people must be taught how to be satisfied with only what they need. As Gandhi would say, people in this world do not live according to their need, but according to their greed. And the whole Vedic culture can be summed up in that statement. So sometimes we have to present to people, even from the Hindu background, that we must have this Vedic culture, the Brahminical culture, and, you know, a lot of them may be against what they think is castes and what have you. But, sometimes you can present the need for Vedic culture by not even mentioning Varnasram, not even mentioning Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra, but literally a simple quote like that, as Gandhi put it, you know, that we must live in this world according to our need, not according to our greed. So this Krishna consciousness movement, the whole, you know, is based upon that. That's one of the arts of preaching, is sometimes, you know, when you're with people who you know that you can't speak the philosophy to, if you mention Brahmana, Kshatriya, Varnasram, God, anything like that, but you can actually say the same things in different words, and they don't even know they're getting the Srimad Bhagavatam class. You know, so sometimes devotees feel that, you know, if I haven't mentioned exactly what I've read in the purport, they haven't heard the message and they're going to get no benefit. And then when they mention the things in Prabhupada's books which are too much for people, the people get, you know, they feel like they're being preached to and they, you know, reject it. But if a devotee just paraphrases some of those in a very simple way, even quoting sometimes from rock songs and this, that and the other, they get the same benefit. So, I've heard Prabhupada quote verses from songs, Western songs. I can't remember exactly which one. I remember him doing that. I'm trying to remember what it was, but I can remember him doing that. If I were not satisfied with 3 paces of land, then surely I would not be satisfied even with possessing one of the 7 islands consisting of 9 vashas. Even if I possess 1 island, I would hope to get others. We have heard that although powerful kings like Maharaj Prithu and Maharaj Gaya achieved proprietorship over the 7 dweepers, they could not achieve satisfaction or find the end of their ambitions. And here, of course, we see that, you know, this is unusual that he's even quoting Prithi Maharaj. Of course, in the case of someone like Prithi Maharaj, you know, his ambition is for the pleasure of the Supreme Lord. But it's an interesting quote because, you know, even as devotees, sometimes we can see that, you know, happen, that, you know, we may, for the pleasure of Krishna, we may want to take a leadership role so that things are done nicely. So we might become leader of the ashram or temple command, and then we may become temple president. We may think, well, that's not enough temples. I'll become regional secretary. Well, that's not enough temples. That's still not enough. I'll become a GBC. You know. And although it's for Krishna, it has actually caused the downfall of devotees. You know, whether it's, you know, that we have to be careful. Is it still for Krishna? You know, are we ever satisfied? You know, that are we sacrificing our sadhana, our Vaishnava etiquettes, our Krishna consciousness in the name of Krishna for more and more? So it's a very interesting here that he quote, you know, so somewhere, you know, even if we're following the Mahajans, we have to examine, you know, whether we're actually, you know, doing for Krishna. And this principle of being, you know, Brahma Bhuta, Vishanatma, no sochadi, no kanchadi, no hankering, no lamenting. You know, we see that in any spiritual movement, there are always difficulties. You know, Maya enters amongst some of them, causes problems, and those problems have to be resolved. Krishna, unless one is empowered by Krishna, you know, one can, you know, to that degree one can push on the Sankirtan movement. Otherwise, one cannot make progress or one cannot remove obstacles. So we see that sometimes a devotee may want to resolve a problem and give up their sense of being satisfied with what Krishna allows them to do something beyond the jurisdiction of what Krishna is allowing them to do. Yes, there may be some problems in this kind, but, you know, Krishna may not want this particular devotee to resolve that. He may want that particular devotee to do that. And we have to be satisfied with that position. No, I must fix it, and I must fix it now. Otherwise I'm going to stamp my feet, throw a tantrum, go off and what have you. You know, it's another sense of, even though it's for Krishna, for Prabhupada's movement, you know, there's a principle of being satisfied, God conscious. That is, you know, even if we are a devotee, even if we're, you know, an empowered devotee like Prithi Maharaj. One should be satisfied with whatever he achieves by his previous destiny, for discontent can never bring happiness. A person who is not self-controlled will not be happy even with possessing the three worlds. And therefore, you know, according to providence, And providence means, of course, you know, we have to perceive the will of the Lord, and according to the will of the Lord, you know, we have to be satisfied with that and not dissatisfied. So, and of course, this applies generally according to our necessities in this world. One has to, as described in this Bhagavad Gita 6:21, that you know, we have to come to the spiritually joyous stage in which there's boundless transcendental happiness through the transcendental senses, and that one has to be fixed in order to be established, that one never departs from the truth, from the absolute platform. So, for instance, you know, another example that we're talking about, how, you know, for the pleasure of Krishna, we may want to do, you know, we really have big desires to serve Krishna. So we may want to, you know, do the big, you know, kirtan where thousands of people follow and join in, televised all over the world on everyone's Facebook. You know, we may want to have the biggest temple, the best temple, you know, so many things. So, but, you know, if one cannot sit and chant 16 good rounds and feel complete satisfaction, then, you know, despite wanting to do so many big things, the ability to achieve transcendental happiness will always elude them. You know, Prabhupada says, you know, the definition of a Vaishnava, they can sit down anywhere and chant Hare Krishna and be happy. That's it. All they ask, if the end of the day, you know, if there's some little service I can do, at the end of the day, if there's somewhere they can lay down, you know, take rest, anywhere, and a little prasadam, and they're completely satisfied, bus. But that's the definition of a Vaishnava. So, you know, from the point that a devotee is following the four regular principles, chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, they've got a little service to do, they've got somebody to lay down, the Simcha, they should already be fully satisfied. If they can do something more than that, it doesn't, you know, they're good, all well and good, but if they don't, they're fully satisfied. If one can't be fully satisfied until I've got this big thing here and that big thing here, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong, you know, there. That's not the definition Prabhupada gives of a Vaishnava. You know, Vaishnava is very easily satisfied, chanting Hare Krishna and that. And then by the grace of Krishna, Krishna will allow them to do so many things. That's okay. And if Krishna doesn't allow them to do so many things, that's okay. I'm happy to chant Hare Krishna. Everything is there. Any questions or comments? Yeah. So, you know, it comes down to when the spiritual senses are uncovered by this process of devotional service, then the senses, by these senses, we can be happy. So the purpose of the Krishna consciousness movement is to spread this understanding. What is that? that one should be content with whatever he obtains without special endeavor and should cultivate spiritual consciousness. People who do not have scientific spiritual knowledge mistakenly think that the members of the Krishna conscious movement are escapists trying to avoid material activity. In fact, however, we are engaged in real activities for obtaining the ultimate happiness in life. If one is not trained to satisfy the spiritual senses and continues the material sense gratification, he will never obtain happiness that is eternal and blissful. He quotes Srimad Bhagavatam 5.5.1. One must practice austerity so that his existential position will be purified and he will achieve the unlimited blissful life. And of course, you know, even spiritually, even, you know, what to speak of non-devotees, but even people on the trying to follow some transcendental path or yogic path, they find it very hard to understand the Krishna consciousness movement. You know, the materialists think that, you know, you could be making so many nice arrangements for your sense gratification. You're missing out on all the opportunities. But, you know, we say that, no, actually, because we're uncovering our spiritual senses, we're getting happiness which is not limited and temporary, but eternal and ever expanding. Listen. But then those on the impersonal path, knowing that the material senses will only bring suffering, they also can't understand Krishna consciousness because they say, oh, you know, you've escaped, you know, material life by, you know, and all that sense gratification, and yet you're still doing so many activities. You know, trying to get so much money and you know, so much endeavor, and I see you're still working and having families and, you know, so many things. So they also can't understand. And you know, Arjuna cleared that up in the Bhagavad Gita. In the 5th chapter, Arjuna asked Krishna, first you ask me to work, and then again you recommend coming to the platform of, you know, that we don't have to do our duties and we just come to the stage of transcendental knowledge. So you've confused me. Yeah. And so Krishna explained in the Bhagavad Gita work in devotion is better than mere renunciation. By mere renunciation, you actually cannot become happy. And Prabhupada points out in that purport that it appears that Arjuna did not understand that work in devotion is the same as inaction. Work in devotion with full knowledge is the same as inaction. That you get the benefit of inaction in the sense that you're not performing any material activities and therefore there's no reaction from the material energy. But because you're performing devotional activities in full knowledge, you're getting transcendental bliss. But the impersonalists, if they give up the material activities and don't perform devotional activities in full knowledge, they can't achieve the transcendental bliss. So therefore Krishna says mere renunciation alone will not bring happiness. it may bring cessation of. So you know, this here Vamana Dave is explaining that one should be satisfied with whatever he achieves by his previous destiny, for discontent can never bring happiness. And that applies both on the material and spiritual platform. Because as Prabhupada points out, the rest of that understanding is that by being satisfied with whatever comes by its destiny, you can then devote yourself to devotional activities in full knowledge and attain transcendental bliss. So, next verse. Material existence causes discontent in regard to fulfilling one's lusty desires and achieving more and more money. This is the cause for the continuation of material life, which is full of repeated birth and death. But one who is satisfied by that which is obtained by destiny is fit for liberation from this material existence. That's that Brahma Buddha Prasanatma. You come to that platform, no hankering, no lamenting. Then you become eligible to perform, as it says here, liberation or activities on the liberated platform, which is even better. A Brahmana who is satisfied with whatever is providentially obtained is increasingly enlightened with spiritual power. But the spiritual potency of a dissatisfied Brahmana decreases as fire diminishes in potency when water is sprinkled upon it. So this instruction, you know, applies to the devotees in ISKCON as well, not just Brahmanas here, that's those people in India. That applies to us. That a Brahmana in ISKCON, as a Vaishnava or Vaishnavi, if they don't learn this principle of satisfaction on the material and spiritual platform, that what the Lord allots to me, that's enough. They decrease their spiritual potency. And as we say, therefore, sometimes we see even devotees never not achieving that satisfaction, just, you know, from the basic principle, chanting Hare Krishna, got a little service to do, you know, I've got somewhere to lay down, I've got a little prasadam, fully satisfied. There must be, that full satisfaction must be there from that point. There's nothing else to be achieved. Whatever else Krishna allows them to do is wonderful. But if they're thinking, in fact, what you see sometimes, so for instance, there was a Prabhupada disciple who's one of the biggest collectors in Australia we've ever seen. Now, when we used to do the Christmas marathon, of course, there was always a winner. And the winner was glorified all over Australia, all over the world. Oh, you won the entire, for the whole, so the Christmas marathon. In those days, a lot of it was just collecting money. You know, selling books, you know, like that. A lot of just collecting money. We distribute the books after the marathon because with that money we bought a lot of books and we distributed a massive amount of books out and prasad and whatever. So, but the marathon, you just get the money. So what he used to do, that which was allowed by the guru of that time, as if it was a glorious thing, was that he would say, I'm so dedicated to, you know, Prabhupada's service. For this marathon, I put my japa beads aside. I'm not touching until the marathon's over. So, you know, seriously. And many people followed. Yeah. And naturally, unfortunately, that devotee fell down and left after some years. And all those who followed that follow, you know, had a similar, you know, fall down. Yeah. So, in other words, I'm not satisfied chanting Hare Krishna. no. I want something more. A dangerous position. If one can't be satisfied 16 rounds, little Prashad, is no different from Krishna. You know, all the basic necessities of life, man, one will never be satisfied, no matter how many marathons I've been. Isn't it? So they lose their spiritual potency. One thinks, oh, they're making so much advancement. He's won this marathon, he won the next marathon. Big, big devotee. They're actually losing their spiritual potency. Sometimes in management, you see managers also, you know, fall into that mistake. Or to manage this big project and get the glory of being the big in this big position. I've got to put the beads aside, no time for reading, no time for chanting. And the spiritual potency, you know, dries up. Therefore, it's actually a GBC resolution that anyone in a management position must be chanting the 16 rounds following four regular principles, GBC resolution. Because they know, based upon the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, that if a devotee can't be satisfied on that platform, their ambitions will never be fulfilled and the spiritual potency will be lost. No matter how it seems they're doing something wonderful. Therefore, Prabhupada says, where is that in the Nectar Instruction? You know, the first duty of a disciple is to stand 16 rounds, follow the four regular principles. That's the first duty, first service. Yeah, so what we don't want to do is overtax our brain. That or be over intelligent. So Prabhupada, is given us his minimum platform of devotee. 10, 16 rounds of the four regular principles. And that some lectures Prabhupada said if we don't follow that, you haven't come to the human platform properly, sometimes he says like that, that strongly, what to speak, one at least is still under the clutches of Maya to some degree. So, say we tax our brains how to, spread Krishna consciousness. So are we going to say to people, I've taxed my brain and I've come up with an idea where we don't chant 16 rounds and follow the four regular principles. We do something else or anything but that. So that's the result of taxing my brain. So the thing is that, taxing our brain, to spread this Krishna consciousness movement doesn't mean let's do something different to what Prabhupada has given us. It means let's try and do the minimum. And then, if we're able to do that, then we see the Prabhupada. What else could I do? Well, let's, you know, tax our brain, study the books. Oh, let's preach. Okay, so I'm preaching, but I'm not having much success. Okay, let's tax my brain a little bit more. What was, you know, what are the good preachers doing? What is, you know, how did Prabhupada manage to be so successful? I mean, okay, then Prabhupada has done this and he's shown us that. And we tax, I mean, that is working, you know. Now so many people coming, how to engage them. So let me tax my brain. What did Prabhupada do? What did he say about engaging? Oh, we need to establish Devi Vana Shram and, you know, Bhakti Shastris, and we have temples and restaurants like that. Taxing our brain means more and more will, you know, follow what Prabhupada has given. Not taxing our brains means we, you know, put aside what Prabhupada has given and come up with some, you know, over-intelligent, you know, thing to do. So, you know, that means that, you know, always taxing our brain means that, now again, you know, say we've chanted our 16 rounds, following the principles, we're, you know, being self-satisfied, and we decide we want to preach, you know, so, and we decide all these different things, you know, I'm going to open a temple in Carlton. There should be a temple, you know, in all the 10 directions around from this temple. I've taxed my brains. That's really going to help. Okay. Now, what happens is if we can't establish, you know, even one of those temples, so then we have to accept that. Okay, you know, by providence, by the will of Krishna, try as I may, I'm not the person who's establishing the temples in every town and village. I don't have that spiritual potency, or Krishna, you know, is leaving that for some other devotee. You know, what if someone says, you know, I'm taxing my brain. I've decided I should be temple president. I would do a better job. So, taxing our brain, yes. But then, you know, if we tax our brain properly, not overtax it, we may see that, yes, there are so many things I would like to do, and then we see what we're capable of doing. Then we've taxed our brain properly. That, yes, I, you know, so many things, you know, I would like to do, but, you know, realistically, this is, you know, this is what I am able to do. And even this is thousands of times more than perhaps, you know, beyond my capability, but I'm going to depend on Krishna. You know, so yes, taxing our brain, but, you know, along with, you know, that understanding of what Krishna allows us to do. You know, taxing our brain doesn't mean we take Krishna out of the equation. Taxing our brain means Krishna's in control. Whatever he allows me to do, I can do. That's part of taxing our brain. What is Krishna allowing me to do? What direction is he pushing me in? That's part, you know, that's part of, you know, how do I know Krishna's will for me? You know, I need to consult with the guru, with the Vaishnavas, with scripture, you know, research that fully, you know, with guru, Vaishnava, sadhu, scripture, which direction? Like that. So, you know, that's all part of the taxing process. And then, yeah, and you know, Krishna's confirmation. So you see that when, you know, even devotees have been, you know, like Vishwanath Chakravarti, the core, and, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, You know, different personalities that were asked to write scriptures on the pastimes of Lord Chaitanya. Even they had confirmation from Guru and Vaishnavas. Still, I must have the confirmation from Krishna. You know. So, taxing our brain, yes, but then whether we have come to the right conclusion must be done in, you know, as authorized by Guru, Vaishnav, and Shastra. So it's not independent of that process. Then we can understand Krishna's will and what Krishna, the direction we go in. You know, like, for instance, you know, there's a verse in the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and in that purport it describes there how the Acharya, you know, always finds ways by which the conditioned souls in Kali Yuga can be engaged in devotion. So Srila Prabhupada says, you know, Vaishnavas, you know, we must always be looking for ways, you know, to adapt. And I've heard people giving classes on that, and they actually say it in the sense that as if we have power of attorney to just find a different way, and because we've fulfilled the purport, I've found a new way to engage people in Krishna consciousness, and yet it can be something that's not authorized by Prabhupada, or overshadows Prabhupada's method. As if, you know, but I'm following the purport, finding different ways. So all these statements have to be taken in context. And they're in context that whatever we do in Krishna consciousness, we do for the pleasure of Srila Prabhupada, his representatives, the Vaishnava community, and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And it's authorized by them and pleasing to them. We know it'll be pleasing to them if we do something that's authorized. Authorized means they want it. You know, Srila Prabhupada wants something, you know it's authorized. If the Vaishnava community want it, and that's also authorized by Prabhupada in the books, it'll be pleasing to all of them. So we're taxing our brain to find new ways to preach and to, you know, expand the movement in a way that is pleasing to the Vaishnava community, the Guru and the Shastra and Krishna. You know. But people do take those quotes out of context. Because really, it is the Acharyas who find the new ways. You know, when it comes to major principles, you really got to leave that up to the Acharyas. So Prabhupada said, you know, chant 64 rounds, and all, you know, all the people he'd met, you know, in New York, oh, we can't chant 64. All right, 32. Oh, Prabhupada. 16, that's the minimum. See? Now, we can't then come along and say, oh, let's tax our brains and find new ways. We're going to make it four. You see? That's misusing that quote. That's what Narayan Maharaj did. Oh, I follow Prabhupada, he says. I follow what's in Prabhupada's books, he said. But he didn't. Because he didn't ask them to chant 16 rounds, as Prabhupada said. That's the minimum. He said, you chant four, you chant two, chant whenever you can. So how's that following Prabhupada's books? How's that following Prabhupada? That's lip service to Prabhupada. He always said that he agreed with, you know, that they're also teaching from Prabhupada's books, but they're not. 16 is the minimum. That's the new way. We're not going under that. Now someone comes up with something new, four, they're not pleasing to Srila Prabhupada or any members in ISKCON. Then, you know, that's where, you know, people are misusing these quotes. And so this, you know, very nice verse here, you know, that the brahmana, the spiritual potency of a dissatisfied brahmana decreases as fire diminishes in potency when water is sprinkled upon it. And yet they may sometimes appear to be becoming big devotees or big brahmanas. Therefore, O King, from you, the best of those who give charity, I ask only 3 paces of land. By such a gift I shall be very pleased, for the way of happiness is to be fully satisfied to receive that which is absolutely needed. Sukadeva Goswami continued, when the Supreme Personality of Godhead had thus spoken to Bali Maharaj, Bali smiled and told him, all right, take whatever you like. To confirm this promise to give Vamanadeva the desired land, he then took up his water pot. Understanding Lord Vishnu's purpose, Sukracharya, the best of the learned, immediately spoke as follows to his disciple, who was about to offer everything to Lord Vamanadeva. Sri Shukra Uvacha
said,
O son of Vrochan, this brahmachari in the form of a dwarf is directly the imperishable Supreme Personality of Godhead Vishnu, accepting Kashyapa Muni as his father and a deity as his mother. He has now appeared in order to fulfill the interests of the demigods. Do you not know what a dangerous position you have accepted by promising to give him land? I do not think that this promise is good for you. It will bring great harm to the demons. This person, falsely appearing as a brahmachari, is actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Hari, who has come in this form to take away all your land, wealth, beauty, power, fame, and education. After taking everything from you, he will deliver it to Indra, your enemy. Report. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains in this regard that the very word Hari means one who takes away. If one connects himself with Hari, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Lord takes away all his miseries, and in the beginning the Lord also superficially appears to take away all his material possessions, reputation, education, and beauty. As stated in Srimad Bhagavatam 10.88.8, the Lord said to Maharaj Yudhisthira, the first installment of my mercy toward a devotee is that I take away all his possessions, especially material opulence, his money. This is a special favor of the Lord towards a sincere devotee. If a sincere devotee wants Krishna above everything, but at the same time is attached to material possessions which hinder his advancement in Krishna consciousness, by tactics the Lord takes away all his possessions. Here Sukracharya says that this dwarf brahmachari would take away everything. Thus he indicates that the Lord will take away all one's material possessions and also one's mind. If one delivers his mind to the lotus feet of Krishna, one can naturally sacrifice everything to satisfy him. Although Bali Maharaj was a devotee, he was attached to material possessions, and therefore the Lord, being very kind to him, showed him special favour by appearing as Lord Vamana to take away all his material possessions and his mind as well. A very interesting, you know, we see here that Bali Maharaj is acting, you know, so he's one of the Mahajans, right? And he's acting, you know, at this point, according to his attachment to material possessions. So, you know, he's under the influence of Mahamaya. You know, once Srila Prabhupada was asked, about Arjun. Was he under material energy or the spiritual energy? Prabhupada said he was under Mahamaya. Yeah. I have the I've got the quote written down. He was under Mahamaya when he was on the bodily platform of life and acting according to his bodily attachments. He was under Mahamaya. He was acting under Mahamaya. And when he, you know, agreed to act in Krishna's service, he was under Yogamaya. And then he went on to say that Mahamaya drags us from Krishna. And Yogamaya pulls us towards Krishna. And he also said that because he's a living entity, the living entity can either be controlled by the material energy, or the living entity can be controlled by the spiritual energy. See, because, you know, we have to understand that Prabhupada, in describing the material energy, sometimes he says the material energy is the spiritual energy when it is devoid of spiritual activities. Or when the personality of Godhead is covered. So, and appears to be not present. So, when Arjun could not form spiritual activities in relationship to Krishna and wanted to perform material activities that were not related to Krishna, Krishna's satisfaction, that's when the same spiritual energy becomes the material energy. Same, it is actually the same energy.
I found the quote.
You found the quote, yeah?
Lecture Seattle, October 7, 1968.
Yeah.
Upendra is asking, Prabhupada, can you explain Mahamaya and Yogamaya? Was Arjuna under Yogamaya or Mahamaya? Prabhupada. Arjuna, when he was thinking in terms of his personal sense gratification, he was under Mahamaya. And when he agreed to execute the order of the Supreme Personality of God, then he is under Yogamaya. How is it, Upendra, how is it Arjuna, if he was eternally liberated, proper, before he completes his transfiguration? Because his living entity, he is marginal. There is a chance of marginal means, as several times explained. Just like the hand, between the ocean, just like the land, between the ocean and the land, there is a portion of land which is sometimes merged within water and sometimes it is land. So a living entity's position is like that, marginal energy. He may be under the influence of Yogamaya or he may be under the influence of Mahamaya. When he is under the influence of Mahamaya, that is his conditional life. And when he is under the influence of Yogamaya, he is free.
There you go. So I'm not misquoting. I thought it was Seattle, 1968. I wrote it down. But, yeah. So here, Bali Maharaj, what's he under? When he's acting according to his attachment to material possessions, Mahamaya. So we follow, you know, Bali Maharaj as a Mahajan, that he gave up that attachment and surrendered to Krishna. We don't follow him in the sense that, yes, let us also be attached to material possessions. In the same way, we follow Arjuna when he decided, I will fight for Krishna. Not when he was declining to fight. And, you know, sometimes I hear a lot of quotes, you know, from the Hindu community. And it's like that. They have no idea the difference. As long as they're concerned, is a great personality in the Mahabharata or this and that. And whatever they do is all good. Oh, but he did this. They can't distinguish between Maha Maya and Yoga Maya. And they quote either as if, well, he did it, that's okay. And I'm following him. And he achieved perfection. He said, yes, but he achieved perfection because he gave up his material attachments, bodily content. They don't, you know, that part that never occurs to them. See, a lot of these things become very common sense matters to devotees. But without being under the guidance of guru, sadhu, shastra, there's no possibility that one can actually understand these literatures. Anyway. And we see that even such great personalities like Bali Maharaj, whose grandfather was Prahlad Maharaj, he knew of his history. Even such personalities as Arjuna, they became, you know, bewildered under the material energy. What to speak of us? How can we, you know, who will not become bewildered by the material energy when even such great personalities, you know, it is seen, you know, such a heritage, you know, living in the Vedic culture, surrounded by so many great people, and yet, you know, the chance for the material energy to cover one over is there. So, therefore, Arjuna accepted Guru, Krishna. In that case, Krishna was before him, so Krishna naturally became Guru. Bali Maharaj accepted Guru, Vamanadeva. In the absence of a bona fide Guru, Vamanadeva was present, he became Guru. But everyone must have spiritual master, no matter how qualified they are. You have promised to give him 3 steps of land in charity, but when you give it, he will occupy the 3 worlds. You are a rascal. You do not know what a great mistake you have made. After giving everything to Lord Vishnu, you will have no means of livelihood. How then shall you live? Abort. Bali Maharaj might agree that he had promised only 3 steps of land, but Sukracharya, being a very learned brahmana, immediately understood that this was a plan of Hari, who had falsely appeared there as a brahmachari. The words mudha, etc., revealed that Sukracharya was a brahmana of the priestly class. Such priestly brahmanas are mostly interested in receiving remuneration from their disciples. Therefore, when Sukracharya saw that Bali Maharaj had risked all of his possessions, he understood that this would cause havoc not only to the king but also to the family of Sukracharya, who was dependent on Bali Maharaj's mercy. This is the difference between a Vaishnava and a smarta brahmana. A smarta brahmana is always interested in a material profit, whereas a Vaishnava is interested only in satisfying the Supreme Personality of Godhead. From the statement of Sukracharya, it appears that he was, in all respects, a smarter brahmana, interested only in personal gain. Translation. Vamanadeva will first occupy the 3 worlds with 1 step, then he will take his 2nd step and occupy everything in outer space, and then he will expand his universal body to occupy everything. Where will you offer him the 3rd step? Purport. Sukracharya wanted to tell Bali Maharaj how he would be cheated by Lord Ramana. You've promised 3 steps, he said. But with only 2 steps, all your possessions will be finished. How then will you give him a place for his 3rd step? Sukracharya did not know how the Lord protects his devotee. The devotee must risk everything in his possession for the service of the Lord. But he is always protected and never defeated. By materialistic calculations, Sukracharya thought that Bali Maharaj would under no circumstances be able to keep his promise to the brahmachari, Lord Vamana. So, we see here also that... now, here, this smarter brahmana mentality... we have to be careful that that mentality does not enter into our devotional life. You know what I mean? Because, you know, these are material influences, and all sorts of material influences influence us. Now, we see in the Battle of Kurukshetra that Dronacharya, you know, he understood Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But he followed Bhishma, so whatever Bhishma did, he would follow. So he joined Bhishma, and Bhishma, he followed Dhritarashtra, Duryodhana and Dhritarashtra. And Srila Prabhupada particularly mentions in his lecture, he always mentions it in this way, due to financial considerations, that both Dronacharya and Bhishma were being maintained by the rulers, Dhritarashtra, Duryodhana. And they considered that therefore it would be inappropriate for them, since they're being maintained, that they join the other army. But that's what they should have done. They should have taken Arjuna's side. Therefore, they also had to be vanquished, to show that one should not take such considerations, material considerations. One should just take the what is favourable to Krishna. Of course, these are great personalities who, you know, understood that Krishna was there, ultimately the Pandavas will win, and what have you. And, you know, especially in the case of Bhishma, there was an opportunity to experience that virya rasa of chivalry and courage in the battle with, you know, directly with Krishna. Still, you know, the understanding is that they should not have compromised their position according to their material. Sometimes, because, you know, I've heard devotees mention, you know, that they don't like to say that. You know, they might mention the other reason that, you know, of course, Bhishma promised his father that whatever, you know, to fulfill the vow, that whatever, whoever was ruling, he would support them. You know, so that his father always knew that Bhishma would not undo, you know, the vow that he'd made by challenging. So, but Prabhupada, he generally doesn't mention that. He mentions the financial consideration, which is less palatable for Bhishma and Drona. So there's cases where, you know, even Vaishnavas, and it's never, you know, it's never, I've never heard it mentioned in a good way that, yes, he should have done that. He shouldn't have done that, you know. He did that, and it's, he shouldn't have done that, you know. You know, as devotees also, you know, I asked a question of Badahari when I was just recently up in Mawulumba. that he was talking about Bhishma and Bhishma's attachment to Krishna in the particular as in his form as you know, Partha Sarathi. And I said to him, you know, Bhishma has this particular attachment, and of course, you know, we know that this attachment to Krishna is good. I said, you know, in my case, I don't know Krishna. I don't have a particular attachment because I have no idea who I am. You know, I don't know enough about Krishna to know which way to be attached to him. So I generally, you know, I might try and, you know, try to attach myself to Krishna through being attached to my service to Krishna. And I said, sometimes, you know, devotees say that that attachment is good, and then sometimes devotees say that that attachment is bad. So I asked him, you know, can you please explain that? Because they explained it very nicely, because the person mentioning that, you know, Shraddha, you know, Bhajana Kriya, Nishtha, etc., that when you get to Ruchi, you actually become attached to your service, getting a lot of taste from your service, so you'll be very, very much attached to your service. And that comes before a Shakti, where actually attachment to Krishna as well becomes more prominent than the attachment to the service and that. And but he was also explaining, you know, cases where, you know, where, you know, he was saying that, yeah, because he was a temple president for about 10 or 12 years or something, and when he left being a temple president, he asked someone, you know, who he respected their opinion, what he should do now. And that devotee said, don't go back into management. You know, like, if there's an attachment there, that's, don't follow that just for some attachment. And, you know, he also expressed that, you know, sometimes you do see people in management where they should, you know, perhaps think of giving up that management position, either to, you know, develop the quality of their, you know, hearing and chanting, you know, that they've had that, and or that, you know, or if there's some false ego there, you know, that like that, they should give it up if that's there. Or monetary, you know, sort of considerations, like these sort of attachments somehow are keeping oneself, you know, in some, you know, position anywhere in ISKCON like that. So, you know, that they're better off to, you know, not hold on to that service if the material attachments are preventing them from properly serving Krishna as Krishna would like them to serve him. So in other words, we all have, so for instance, look at the life of Prabhupada. Now Prabhupada, when he was asked to preach Krishna consciousness all over the world, he considered that, yes, I will gain some wealth and, you know, the business, and that will help support my preaching. But Krishna didn't really like that idea. And Krishna's understanding was that, you know, if you do kirtan and speak, everything will come. You don't have to get the wealth yourself. I'll send you all the money you need. Just go and preach. So Krishna wasn't really in favour of that process. But Prabhupada kept pushing it for 40 years. So Krishna broke that attachment. Prabhupada said, you know, he forced him, it was his kindness, he forced him to stop that way of doing things, you know, by force. And Krishna wanted, you know, and then when he, you know, gave up that, then Krishna, you know, everything manifested. So even in the life of an advanced devotee, we may be attached to serving Krishna in a particular way that may not necessarily be, you know, for some reason or another, it may not be materialistic, but it may not be what Krishna wants. You know. The Prabhupada also said that, you know, he would be having dreams that his spiritual master would come and say, "Take sannyas, preach." It would, you know, help you in your. Prabhupada wake up. Oh, I had this nightmare. You know, horrible, horrible. Taking sannyas. He said that it was like a horrible thought. But he said again, having dreams, and then you know, but that you know, he said he understood later that you know his spiritual master was forcing him, but you know. He wasn't going to go in that direction otherwise, you know. So you know, sometimes it's not necessarily a materialistic thing. Sometimes it can be a materialistic thing, our attachment involved in the service, and sometimes it can just be that you know we may be attached to something, we've outgrown that attachment, and we shouldn't be attached to it for the sake of being attached to it, even a service, if Krishna wants something else. So, yeah, it's very. You know, any comments or questions? Yeah?
How come the Kripacharya survived and he wasn't killed like Drona and Bhishma? He was in the same camp as Bhishma and Dronacharya, but he managed to survive.
He's clever. Yeah, there was about three or four, right? There was a Kripacharya, Ashvatthama, was it Kritavarma? And there was one of the chariot drivers or something? Or someone who went to one side and then came back to the other side? Get his name. So there's about four, I think there's about four of the men who survived. There was a reason for each and every one of them. I can't remember it offhand. You know, Ashvatthama had to wander the earth, was it 3,000 years? You know, in torment. But then later, you know, Ashvatthama, you know, to burn up his sinful reactions slowly. And then, you know, later on, as we read, he would become one of the seven rishis, was it, in the next Manvantara. You know, there were certain things that needed to take place after the Battle of Kurukshetra. You know, each one in their own way, you know, but there were very few, but, you know, there were things that happened after the Battle of Kurukshetra, and for some reason, you know, there are things mentioned in the Mahabharata and what have you, you can see, but it's part of, you know, particular reason. You know, it's like saying, you know, why is Prabhupada the only one who didn't get caught up in the destruction of the Gaudiya Mutt, because there was something to do afterwards for that person. So, you know, there was some things that needed to be done, and the Battle of Kurukshetra was sort of the foundation of what they could do afterwards. You know, it's like that. Yeah.
Yes, everything was present.
Kripacharya
was present too.
But Bhishma, that's right. And but amongst all, Bhishma was like the greatest warrior. There's no one in that assembly who could stand up to him. He could have stood up and said something. Stop. Amongst all of them, he was in the best position that if he said stop, it would stop. Because no one could stand, and he didn't. Others weren't in that position that they could take on that whole assembly. He could, and he didn't. He remained silent. And for that, you know, he had to die. And therefore, you know, in that sense, what happens is a person's consciousness becomes bewildered by Mahamaya, and they make choices according to their financial consideration instead of other considerations. In the same way that when Akrura took Krishna from Mathura, the gopis were very offended. Akrura really made no attempt to pacify them. It is my duty, comes to send me, Krishna be pleased, and he didn't make any real attempt, as far as I understand, to pacify the gopis, or enough. And therefore, when Satyabhama's father, what's his name? Is that Satyajit? Satyabhama's father, yeah. He became implicated in that conspiracy to kill the father of Satyabhama, to kill Satyajit. And the acharyas say that it was because of that offence to the gopis that he became implicated in such an activity. See? So what happens is, if people become implicated in Vaishnava Aparad, sometimes we see great devotees in ISKCON. All of a sudden, it's like their spiritual intelligence disappears and they act according to their material intelligence, and they get caught up in some material problem. And it can be like that, the result of Vaishnava. Therefore, Krishna removes their protection under Yoga Maya, and therefore they're under the clutches of Mahamaya again. So, so that's right. He remained silent, and above everyone, he should have spoken. And leaders have to note that. We have this, I've seen in ISKCON, and it's still very present, that sometimes something happens in a temple or a zone, and a leader turns a blind eye. Somehow or another, they may be friends with some of the persons involved and they don't want to cause trouble to someone that should be, punished or censured because they have a relationship with them. And they may try to justify that in their mind, well, I didn't do the activity, so therefore it's not my offence. But that would be exactly the same as Bhishma. Well, I'm not doing it. But actually, if a leader of all people is a person that if they don't stand up and take the proper side, they're actually implicated in the offence. So whether one be temple commander, temple president, regional secretary, or GBC, if they turn a blind eye, knowingly something is happening, but I didn't do it, it's not my problem, they actually become implicated in the offence. And those Vaishnava aparads will accumulate to the point where, the spiritual energy, Bhakti Devi, withdraws her mercy. This is described in the Harinam Chintamani. Bhakti Devi withdraws her mercy. The person is still chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna. Only difference is Bhakti Devi says, who would ordinarily give one shelter, as ultimate Bhakti Devi's Radharani, Hare, she should be giving shelter by the chanting of the Hare Krishna. But when Bhakti Devi withdraws, why don't you chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna? But she withdraws the potency, and then Mahamaya comes in. And one becomes implicated in some material problem or activity. In the case like Bhishma. Therefore, you know, Prabhupada says that spiritual life is like a razor's edge. Everything counts. You know, razor's edge, every step you take or don't take, everything counts. You know, there is not one step that you can take which won't have ramifications if it's the wrong one. Razor's edge means you take the wrong step, it will have ramifications. Therefore, we tax our brains to understand where we can put our the right step, and that right step is, according to the Shastra. That's why we study these books. The Shastra, Śrīla Prabhupāda, Founder-Acharya, his representatives, the Vaishnava community, the personality of Godhead, we take out each and every step for their pleasure, with their authorization. Yeah. And everything is covered. There's nothing that's not covered in these books. See, in fact, because we're properly studying that, this is taxing our brains. Anyone who doesn't properly study Srila Prabhupada's books, or at least, hear from him and his representatives, they're not taxing their brains. If someone says, let's tax our brains how we can do something wonderful for the Sankirtan movement, and it doesn't occur to you to read Prabhupada's books, there's something wrong, I've really got to work out some way I can get some understanding how I can spread this Krishna consciousness. There must be something. There must be something, I just can't think of what it might be. What's this? Prabhupada's book? Maybe I'll read that. any more comments? You will certainly be unable to fulfill your promise, and I think that because of this inability, your eternal residence will be in hell. That may come to pass for Bali Maharaj. Learned scholars do not praise the charity which endangers one's own livelihood. Learned scholars do not praise that charity which endangers one's livelihood. Charity, sacrifice, austerity, and fruitive activities are possible for one who is competent to earn his livelihood properly. They are not possible for one who cannot maintain himself. Therefore, one who is in full knowledge should divide his accumulated wealth in five parts: for religion, for reputation, for opulence, for sense gratification, and for the maintenance of his family members. Such a person is happy in this world and in the next. So, Srila Prabhupada, of course, in his scriptures, is not disagreeing with this, but he shows us how in this age of Kali, following the great acharyas, we can do this. So the Shastras enjoin that if one has money, one should divide all that he has accumulated into five divisions: for religion, reputation, opulence, sense gratification, maintain the members of the family. At the present moment, however, because people are bereft of all knowledge, they spend all their money for the satisfaction of their family. Srila Rupa Goswami taught us by his example, by using 50% of his accumulated wealth for Krishna, 25% for his own self and 25% for the members of his family. One's main purpose should be to advance in Krishna consciousness. This will include dharma, artha, karma. However, because one's family members expect some profit, one should also satisfy them by giving them a portion of one's accumulated wealth. This is a Shastric injunction. I think even Srila Prabhupada left some will or something, I'm not sure exactly what, but something to help maintain his family members, Because otherwise, Shastric injunction, otherwise you'll go through unnecessarily, the family members will create obstacles in everything you do and cause so much trouble for yourself or your followers. The Grihasthas, they have to be mindful that, main family members, which may expect something, because we may not necessarily give them as much as they expect, but there should be some attempt to satisfy them sometimes if it's required, especially if not doing so will cause great obstacles and problems on your devotional path. I see sometimes, that devotees, especially in India, a lot of squabbling, a lot of fights, and it can really consume some devotees. Some devotees have a lot of problem, really affects their devotional service in a big way. Sometimes it's better to... And the idea here is that a devotee should take control of that situation so it doesn't become a problem, rather than they're a bit too miserly and it does become a big problem. In other words, they may be able to satisfy them in a smaller way, keeping more for Krishna, and the family members who are fully engaged, they may be able to see an inherent problem coming with family members who may squabble over, financial things, and somehow satisfy them so that that goes away very easily, rather than to be miserly and that problem becomes a major problem, a major obstacle in the devotional life. Now, even Rupa Goswami, who sacrificed, fully surrendered to Krishna, full surrender to Krishna, still he gave 25% to family members. And that's not out of the jurisdiction of surrender to Krishna. So Prabhupada's not disagreeing with, that part there. So one has to use some intelligence there. In the early days, devotees had a lot of problem with, family members were just so against their becoming Krishna consciousness. And a lot of it, from the point of view of parents and what have you, is that, we've lost an asset. Our son or daughter, what are we going to do in our old age? Who's he going to look out? So many different things, he was going to be the light of our family and carry on the family business, whatever. So therefore they fought, practically sometimes their entire life, that you will not be a devotee, like that. But sometimes a little bit of something, whether it be monetary or a little work for the family or a little something, just to appease them so that you have a nice life in Krishna consciousness with their cooperation, or without them fighting you. These are the principles. Because it's naturally that they're going to, get disturbed, challenged, because they're materialistic. But it has to be done reasonably. If you give them much less than 25%, if you give them 2.5%, they're all happy, well, then... Keep the rest for Krishna. Don't quote me on that one. One might argue that since you have already promised, how can you refuse? O best of the demons, just take from me the evidence of the Bhavritya Shruti, which says that a promise is truthful preceded by the word om and untruthful if not. The Vedas enjoy that the factual result of the tree of the body is the good fruits and flowers derived from it. But if the bodily tree does not exist, there is no possibility of factual fruits and flowers. Even if the body is based on untruth, there cannot be factual fruits and flowers without the help of the bodily tree. Okay, we're going to have to look at this a little bit slowly. There's a little philosophy here. So I'll read the purport. This sloka explains that in relation to the material body, even the factual truth cannot exist without a touch of untruth. The Mayavadis say, Brahma Satyam Jagam Mithya. The spirit soul is truth and the external energy is untruth. The Vaishnava philosophers, however, do not agree with the Mayavadi philosophy. Even if for the sake of argument, the material world is accepted as untruth, the living entity entangled in the illusory energy cannot come out of it without the help of the body. Now, remember that Sukracharya is concerned that how will Bali Maharaj even maintain his own body, and then how will Sukracharya then be maintained? right? So, and then how can you perform all your other activities which are essential? So saying that the living entity entangled within the illusory energy cannot come out of it without the help of the body. Without the help of the body, one cannot follow a system of religion, nor can one speculate on philosophical perfection. Therefore, the flower and fruit have to be obtained as a result of the body. You know, so religion, philosophy, perfection is attained with the help of the body. Without the help of the body, the fruit cannot be gained. The Vaishnava philosophy therefore recommends Yukta Vairagya. It is not that all attention should be diverted for the maintenance of the body, but at the same time, one's bodily maintenance should not be neglected. As long as the bodily exists, one can thoroughly study the Vedic injunctions, and thus at the end of life, one can achieve perfection. This is explained in Bhagavad Gita 8.6. Everything is examined at the time of death, therefore, although the body is temporary, not eternal, one can take from it the best service and make one's life perfect. So, in the previous verse, we've seen how in this world, in our endeavours, for the majority of people, even transcendentalists, the idea of just cutting off the family as if they don't exist because they're part of the illusory energy doesn't really work very well. And similarly, cutting off the existence of the body, that's illusory, doesn't really work. So following the same logic, you know, one is looking, you know, considering the family relationship to the body, considering the body, and by that, it's helpful, you know, to attain the fruit and the flowers, you know, related to the body, which ultimately is performance of one's, you know, giving in charity, religious activities, you know, spiritual progress, study of the Vedas, acting on the Vedas, etc. So again, there's no disagreement with these statements, except, you know, they should just be applied, because, you know, the only difference is that, you know, with the use of the body, we will try and use it to develop our pure love of God. Smarter Brahmanas may use their body to become a smarter Brahmana. So, but either way, the same principle holds. When a tree is uprooted, it immediately falls down and begins to dry up. Similarly, if one doesn't take care of the body, which is supposed to be untruth, in other words, if the untruth is uprooted, the bodily undoubtedly becomes dry. In this regard, Rupa Goswami says, and he quotes this Bhakti Visamrita Sindhu, 1.2.266, "One who rejects things without knowledge of their relationship to Krishna is incomplete in his renunciation. When the body is engaged in the service of the Lord, one should not consider the body material. Sometimes the spiritual body of the spiritual master is misunderstood. But Srila Rupa Goswami instructs, the body fully engaged in Krishna's service should not be neglected as material. One who does neglect it is false in his renunciation. If the body is not properly maintained, it falls down and dries up like an uprooted tree from which flower and fruit can no longer be obtained." And of course, Srila Bhaktivinoda, the course, says a similar thing, that to neglect details of material life can cause obstacles on one's path of devotional service, you know, unnecessarily neglecting. So sometimes, you know, sometimes devotees have a mentality of, you know, I'm just going to think of Krishna and I'm oblivious to anything. Yeah. And therefore, they don't function. I was speaking to a devotee up in Mawulambal, and she said to me, her husband was, you know, a friend of mine from way back, you know, initiated me many years ago. I said, "How is he?" She said, "He's sort of like, it's almost like he's a little crazy." She said, "I can only put it down to this, that although he's been a devotee for so many years, he just doesn't know how to function in this material world. So his spiritual life is completely destroyed. You know, nothing. Can't maintain his family, wife, relationship, you know." So, you know, one time Prabhupada, I think he was in New York, he walked into a building, they were going to get something signed, some papers and documents for, you know, ISKCON. And Prabhupada went in, he said to his devotees who followed him in, "What was the sign on the front door?" "Oh, didn't even see the sign, Prabhupada." Prabhupada said, "You should notice everything in the environment. Everything." But they're thinking, "Oh, you know, if I, you know, I'm just thinking of Krishna. That's my. Prabhupada wasn't like that at all. So this is, you know, this sort of line of thought. And you know, similarly, you know, in the past, parents, even in ISKCON, even neglected the children as like, you know, these are some of these material details. I'm not just not going to, you know, not going to look. I'm trying to think of Krishna. You know. And the children get neglected. Or the men neglected the wives. And we had so much problem. Their devotional lives fell apart as a result. or their health. You know, one time Prabhupada was, he was giving a lecture, someone sneezed. What's that sneezing? Yesterday someone sneezed. So he noticed, sneezed today, and someone else sneezed yesterday. You know, where's your cloth? You know, you should put some, it's covering the, so they're sitting there, like, you know, in a mood of renunciation, catching a cold, and probably some of them who are sick and not too sick and now no longer come to Prabhupada's class. And they, you know, but neglecting the body in the name of, you know, I'm detached from everything and I only think of Krishna. I don't care about this body that's starting to sneeze and getting a headache and losing my energy. I just want to lay down and die. So this is, you know, the purport is that activities performed with the help of the body for the satisfaction of the absolute truth, om tat sat, are never temporary, although performed by the temporary body. Indeed, such activities are everlasting. Therefore, the body should be properly cared for, because the body is temporary, not permanent. One cannot expose the body to being devoured by a tiger or killed by an enemy. All precautions should be taken to protect the body. So the Prabhupada will quote that. So, you know, he's actually a very, you know, clever pundit, the Sukracharya. You know, he is speaking proper Shastri conjunctions. But if one, you know, but the difficulty is, he's using it to say, don't give anything to God.
He's missing the point.
Well, yeah, there are some fundamental things that he's leaving out. You know, this is what, you know, this is the method of speaking the truth, which leads you in one direction, but you wouldn't go that direction if other things which are also truth were spoken, but you're leaving them out. The utterance of the word Om signifies separation from one's monetary assets. In other words, by uttering this word, one becomes free from attachment to money because his money is taken away from him. To be without money is not very satisfactory, for in that position, one cannot fulfill one's desires. In other words, by using the word Om, one becomes poverty-stricken. Especially when one gives charity to a poor man or beggar, one remains unfulfilled in self-realization and in sense gratification. Report. So we're sort of on to the last. We've got two more verses after this one. So we're doing well. And then we finish the whole chapter. Bali Maharaj wanted to give everything to Vamana, who had appeared as a beggar, but Shukracharya, being Maharaj Bali's familial spiritual master in the line of seminal succession, could not appreciate Maharaj Bali's promise. Sukracharya gave Vedic evidence that one should not give everything to a poor man. Rather, when a poor man comes for charity, one should untruthfully say, right, and probably leaving out the word Om, right, he's giving him that hint. Whatever I have given you. I have no more. It is not that one should give him everything to him. Actually, the word Om is meant for Om Tat Sat, the absolute truth. Omkara is meant for freedom from all attachment to money, because money should be spent for the purpose of the Supreme. So it's saying to become attached, you know, freedom from attachment to money. The tendency of modern civilization is to give money and charity to the poor. Such charity has no spiritual value because we actually see that although there are so many hospitals and other foundations and institutions for the poor, according to the three modes of material nature, a class of poor men is always destined to continue. Even though there are so many charitable institutions, poverty has not been driven from human society. You know, they have these, big rock concerts. Poverty will no longer exist on this planet, by the year 2025. Never going to happen. But they make a lot of money out of it, and they get a lot of fame from it. Anyway, therefore, it is recommended here. One should not give everything to the beggars among the poor. The best solution is that of the Krishna consciousness movement. This movement is always kind to the poor, not only because it feeds them, but also because it gives them enlightenment by teaching them how to become Krishna conscious. We are therefore opening hundreds and thousands of centers for those who are poor, both in money and in knowledge, to enlighten them in Krishna consciousness and reform their character by teaching them how to avoid illicit sex, intoxication, meat eating and gambling, which are the most sinful activities and which cause people to suffer life after life. The best way to use money is to open such a center where all may come to live and reform their character. They may live very comfortably without denial of any of the body's necessities. But they live under spiritual control and thus they live happily and save time for advancement in Krishna consciousness. If one has money, it should not be squandered away on nothing. It should be used to push forward the Krishna consciousness movement so that all of human society will become happy, prosperous, and hopeful of being promoted back home, back to Godhead. The Vedic mantra in this regard reads as follows. And then he gives a Vedic mantra to substantiate that. Now, as you see, in that Vedic mantra, you see, Om Tad Yat. So, therefore, the safe course is to say no. This is text number 42. Although it is a falsehood, it protects one completely. It draws the compassion of others toward oneself. So, now here, it's gone a little too far because he's saying, basically, okay, the body's untruth. He seems to be sort of pointing there a little bit more untruth and not going to hurt anyone. You need the body, right? You can look after it. It's untruth anyway. You're not going to be able to perform religious activities. Need a little bit more untruth. Just, put that in your pocket. Not going to hurt anyone. You're going to need this to get the goals, right? So, see the logic. He says, although it is a falsehood, it protects one completely, it draws the compassion of others toward oneself, and it gives full facility to collect money from others for oneself. Nonetheless, if one always pleads that he has nothing, he is condemned. For he is a dead body while living, or while still breathing, he should be killed. So, the fact is that, if one actually pleads that he has no money, when he's asked to give charity, he's actually a condemned person. So, you're just throwing that in at the end. But don't follow that path. Tell the old little lie, a little bit of falsehood. So Prabhupada explains like this. Beggars always present themselves as possessing nothing. And this may be very good for them because in this way, they are assured of not losing their money and of always drawing the attention of compassion of others for the sake of collection. But this is also condemned. If one purposely continues this professional begging, he is supposed to be dead while breathing, or according to another interpretation, such a man of falsity should be killed while still breathing. The Vedic injunction in this regard is as follows. If one continuously poses himself as possessing nothing, collects money by begging, he should be killed. You know, when I went to Bali, I took a lot of different things over with me. I took, basically, I didn't take any clothes or anything like that that I would wear, except for what I had on, because I knew I'd buy some there. And I just took all sorts of things I knew they didn't have there to give away in charity to some of the poor people. Like, you know, woolen jumpers. They don't have woolen things, a lot of woolen things and play like that. Even, you know, I asked people what to, even, you know, all sorts of different things that they just don't have there. So, but I didn't give them money, you know. And as I was walking down the street, you know, I saw things like one lady come up to me, breastfeeding a baby. You know, baby looks really wretched. The mother sort of, you know, looks, you know, drawn and, you know, but I didn't give her any money. And I kept walking. She followed me down, you know, she started abusing me, you know, like this. And then later, as I come back up the road and I look down the laneway, she was there with other ladies with a baby, probably not even their own. And this guy who was their boss had these huge wads of money. Huge, massive amounts like that, you know. So it was a profession. You know. In flattering a woman, so now, here he gives reasons where it is right to perhaps use a little falsehood. He says, in flattering a woman to bring her under control, in joking, in a marriage ceremony, I use that one a lot, in earning one's livelihood, I use that a bit as well, when one's life is in danger, in protecting cows and Brahminical culture, or in protecting a person from an enemy's hand, falsity is never condemned. And here is the problem, that he is considering Lord Vishnu to be the enemy. And that's where he goes wrong. Otherwise, actually, you know, what he was saying, you know, is proper Vedic instruction. He probably went a little bit, you know, went a little bit too far, let's add a little bit more falsity, you know, in the pictures. In falsity, you need falsity, here's a little bit more for you. You know, you can just go on and on, oh yeah, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, you know, till your whole life becomes a lie. But, so, you know, he went wrong there, and also, you know, by considering the Lord an enemy, you know, so. I mean, it does not state here that, flattery and falsity, you know, is not condemned in relationship to the Supreme Lord. You know, that's not stated. So that ends that chapter there. So it's not there to meditate upon. All right, so next time we meet, we will hear chapter 20, Bali Maharaj surrenders the universe. And that's not a very big chapter, that one. There's, it is. There's 34 verses. But there are a lot of verses towards the end and some of the beginning. So, you know, it's quite possible we can cover that chapter 20 and even, you know, venture into chapter 21. So, you know, if you read those at home, that would be, you know, very good. And then, of course, you see in the next chapter that Bali Maharaj arrested by the Lord, you know, a lot of purpose in that. I mean, there's so much we can derive from it, but still, I anticipate we'll probably get through a couple of chapters easily next time we meet. Yeah. All right, then. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. You see a lot of that type of preaching from India, misquoting. Well, they're all over the world. I mean, anyone who's not really properly trained in Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, you know, under a bona fide spiritual master, as Prabhupada would say, the devil is quoting scripture. You know, they're very clever. And for a younger devotee, you know, it can be very bewildering because they... and sometimes, you know, people have quoted the Bible in such a way as to make devotees fall away from Krishna consciousness. So they're quoting different scriptures in such a way as to prevent people from becoming, you know, nicely situated in devotional service. There's a lot of that going on. Hare Krishna.